Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today, enjoying a little bit more of the latter rains that are taking place here across the state of South Carolina, the upstate of South Carolina anyways. And these latter rains, they've been really interesting. First of all, they've been very helpful from a number of perspectives. We needed some rain. We certainly have gotten some rain. I use water, too, in a number of different ways. I collect some of the water in what's called 275s, which are 275-gallon containers. I collect the rainwater off of my house and a couple of other structures as well. And then I use that rainwater in different fashions around our little hobby farm that we have. For instance, right now, I have a 300-gallon container, a pond that I've been using for these ducks we have just gotten into. And so that pond, I have a filter hooked up to it, but if you know anything about ducks, it's very difficult to keep that pond clean, even with the filter. So periodically, I use these 275-gallon containers in order to refill that pond. I just open up the spigot on the bottom of the pond, let the water out, rinse it out a little bit, and then in just a couple of minutes, I can refill it with 275. But it's good enough, you know, to fill it for the ducks to swim in it. So I can pretty quickly refill that, and it's no problem whatsoever. Right now, because of the rain, I can replenish that 275 gallons coming off of the roof of my house in one or two of these rain events that we have. If it's a good one, a good downpour, it'll fill up that 275 gallons in no time. And so I'm able to replenish it. I just set one of those 275 gallons down by where the ducks are, and then I just run a big hose, almost more like a fire hose, off of the 275 into the 300-gallon pond, and just can replenish the water in there pretty easily. I also use it actually for fire purposes, because I live out in the forest, basically, and have a number of acres around me. I just figure by the time the fire department gets to me, there's not going to be anything but ashes left. And so I have a trash pump that I can hook up, or a semi-trash pump that I could hook up to the 275s, and I can use that to actually put out fires. It comes out of the hose like it does a fire hose. So it's very helpful in the situation that I'm in, surrounded by so much brush and trees and so forth. And it could become a very serious problem in a very short period of time. One more thing that I noticed about the rain coming down is I've noticed that some of my trees, like my apple trees, and I have a couple Asian pear trees now and so forth, although they had kind of gone dormant almost during the end of the summer, during August, you know, because of the high heat and the lack of moisture, the lack of rain that we had, they had pretty much gone dormant during that time. I'm just looking today, and I saw that they now have new growth on them. I don't know if this is a good thing or a bad thing. It's normally a good thing in the right time of year that new growth is taking place, especially on the fruit trees and so forth. But I'm not sure how this is going to work for them to be growing now with the cold weather right around the corner. So we'll see how that plays out. You know, I had a big problem this year with frost and deep frost that we experienced in the early part of the spring, all my trees, fruit trees and so forth, were in bloom. And so the blossoms that were on there become the fruit afterwards, and much of that was killed. I did not have the tree itself didn't die, but the fruit on the tree died. And so I didn't have a very good blueberry harvest. I didn't have a very good elderberry harvest. I didn't have a very good nothing on the Asian pear trees, nothing on my persimmon trees. I mean, it's just in my pear trees in general, Bartlett pears, didn't have anything on there. So, you know, it just was not a very good year for the garden, for the fruit trees and so forth. It just taught me a great lesson that, you know, I'm relying upon these things to be a little bit of a food forest, that this is, you know, in the case of an event taking place or something that we needed to live off of what we grow, I'm relying on these things to be a big part of that and to provide for our food source and so forth. Well, it taught me a lesson this year. One bad frost, one bad season and so forth, you could be in a real bind if that's what you were looking for your food source. So you've got to augment that with something else. You got to have something more, something that could get you by until the trees start producing the fruit again. So there's my little update on, I mentioned the rain and then go off on these tangents on what's currently taking place on the, our little hobby farm. I call our little hobby farm, you know, the little flock farm, because the Bible says that it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the king. Oh, little flock, right? It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so we have just a little flock of sheep. I call it the little flock farm. And just give you a little bit of an update. Some people actually contact me and they say that they like when I share some of these things. That's why I keep doing it. They say that it's interesting and they're in the middle of trying to homestead and do different things themselves. And so they find it interesting. So anyways, that's why I do it. To our study now. Our study has been in Galatians chapter 3, and specifically yesterday I had started a series of studies then on the curse of the law. The curse of the law is found in the text that we're looking at in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10 down to verse 14. And so that text says this: for as many as are under the curse are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So there's the text that we are looking at, and that's the text that I started to make some comments about on the broadcast yesterday. I mentioned, first of all, that in our looking at the idea of the law, and specifically the curse of the law, it's very important that we understand what law we are talking about, because the phrase, the law, denotes a number of things throughout the Word of God. It's used in various ways. It can mean a lot of different things. I boiled down all of those usages that we find throughout the Scriptures under three categories. One was the ceremonial law, the second was the civil law, and the third was the moral law of God. Well, the ceremonial law was only for a particular people at a particular point in time. That was in the Old Testament, in Old Testament Israel. And same thing with the civil law. Civil law was for a group of people, the Israelites, as they were living under a theocracy, the direct rule of God by his law that he has given to them in the Old Testament period. Both of those things have passed away. So it's not those things that the Apostle Paul is referring to as being under the curse of the law in Galatians chapter 3, but rather it's that the moral law of God. And I mentioned the purpose of the moral law of God, the plan and the purpose of it was, the law was given to make men accountable to God. The law establishes the only standard of acceptance with God, and the law is used then to drive men to an all-sufficient Savior, one who has performed and kept the law of God absolutely perfectly, not only for himself, but for others, those that are in Christ as well. And so that's where we began our study. And then I, having established what the law was that was spoken about in this passage, I spend a little bit of time talking about what the curse of the law is in this passage. The curse is the righteous judgments of a holy God in strict accordance with his law. That's what the curse of the law is representing. God's law, you know, is not a statement of options or preferences, but it is this infallible and impressive declaration of right and wrong given to us by the eternal God of heaven. And therefore, it demands our attention. We must consider it carefully what God has written because of the dreadful, yea, deadly mistake that is made when we esteem the law of God lightly. God imposes solemn curse upon all who break his commandments. And so we began to look at then yesterday, how is Paul implementing, or what are the consequences of, or what are the considerations that we should take into to our mind when we consider the way that Paul is speaking about the God's law and the God's law condemning different things. One, we see that God's law condemns all prideful obedience to the commandments. We see this in the opening part here. It says, for as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse of the law. So men proudly try to obtain eternal life by the works of the law, by keeping the moral law of God, by keeping what God has said in his law. But God's law actually exposes all sinful efforts at self-righteousness. This is what we see constantly in the Word of God, especially in the New Testament scriptures, the writing of the Apostle Paul, even more particularly, Paul in the opening chapters of Romans is dealing with this whole concept in the opening couple of two or three chapters in the opening passages of Romans. Paul is constantly looking at this idea of a self-righteous religionist who is considers himself to be in a right relationship with God because of his own efforts to try to keep the law of God. It is pride, you know, this tremendous pride of man that is being exhibited there, that man is trying to earn his own relationship with God. And it's completely impossible. The apostle knew, he knew about this himself specifically because as a self-righteous Pharisee, Paul tried to keep the law of God and tried to earn a relationship with God as well. Many others have done the exact same thing. There are whole groups of religions that are centered around the same system of trying to earn a relationship with God. Luther was one of the great examples of this. Martin Luther, he tried as an Augustinian monk to earn a relationship with God by the keeping of the law of God. And he wore out not only himself, but he wore out the confessors, those that were hearing his confessions as well. So better men have tried and better men have failed at this whole attempt to try to earn a relationship with God based upon their own merit, based upon their own keeping of the law. Remember what I've said repeatedly, not only during our study here now, but the many years that I've been on the radio broadcast and many different sermons, but repeatedly, there are only two types of religion in the world. One is the religion of human achievement, man doing something to earn his own relationship before God, and the religion of divine accomplishment. The religion of divine accomplishment is the religion of the Bible, that God has done something for us that we were completely unwilling or unable to do for ourselves. He has provided for us a perfect righteousness. He has purchased the acquittal of the sentence of the wrath of God against us, the penalty of the law, by sending his son to die, shed his blood, and die for our sins upon Calvary's cross. And so there, Paul is here condemning all prideful obedience to the commands of God. That's the first point, and that was the major point that I zeroed in on yesterday, that Paul describes the holy law of God as the law of sin and death. He's not saying that the law of God is sinful, but he is pointing to the close connection between the law of God, the proper understanding of sin, and the awful consequences associated with breaking the law of God. This is the way it's termed in a number of passages of Scripture. 1 John refers to it as sin as the transgression of the law. And Romans 4:15 says, where no law is, there is no transgression. But the law reveals sin. It exposes all the efforts of self-righteousness, and it leaves the sinner guilty before the holy God of heaven. The solemn truth is this: the law of God is a law of death for every sinner. It utterly condemns him and sentences him to death for his sins. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul calls the law a ministration of death. And then in verse 9, he calls the law a ministration of condemnation. He says that the law kills, the law condemns a sinner to death. And so Paul draws a connection between God's law and our sin and the sentence of death. He sums it up very succinctly in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, where the wages of sin is death. This death is real. This death, it's personal. It's complete. It includes spiritual death and physical death and eternal death. This is what we see presented to us in the Scriptures. Revelation chapter 20 gives us a picture of this in the future, when the judgments of God will be handed out, will be take place before that throne of God. It says this, Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The revelation of the law is designed to bring a sinner under conviction. Conviction, the work of the Holy Spirit of God, convincing the sinner that he is guilty as charged before God. This is the missing element in so much of our evangelism today. So many times, the law of God is not even mentioned. It's not even mentioned as part of the plan of salvation, as part of the presentation of the gospel message. It's the missing element. And so many people, when they come to Christ, they are confused then about actually what were they saved from. Some think that they were saved from just a bad marriage. Some think that they were saved from bankruptcy and their bank account was bad. Some think that they were saved from a purposeless life or from something else. They don't understand that they were saved from God himself, from the wrath of God that was being poured out upon them because they were found guilty before the law of God. Many evangelists are so eager, it seems, modern day ones anyways, so eager, it seems, for a decision for Christ that they do not allow sufficient amount of time for the law of God to do its work. The work of exposing sin, the work of making the sinner realize that he is guilty and without excuse before God. As long as a person makes some sort of excuse for his sin, he has not truly experienced the convincing and convicting power of the law of God. As long as a person seeks comfort by some sort of prideful obedience to the law of God, trying to obtain eternal life by the works of the law, he stands condemned by the law of God. This is why I think that we have so many in the church, so many tares in the church, so many goats that have slipped in among the sheep that have no idea why it is or how it is that they claim salvation for themselves. They just think that salvation to them is just efforts at reforming their life. You know, just making some resolutions to try better, that they're going to try to be better husbands and they're going to try to be better fathers and they're going to try to be better church members and so forth. But they think that their salvation is just in reformation, just reforming their life and doing better in their life. And then God will honor these efforts at doing better. That's not the biblical rendition of redemption that is shown to us in the scripture. It's not reformation. It is a complete renovation that is necessary, right? That the heart of stone is removed and a heart of flesh is put in its place. It is a complete transformation that takes place, a complete metamorphosis that takes place, that a person is changed from one thing, a guilty sinner that is condemned before God, but now because of Christ, because Christ has met all the precepts of the law and all the penalty of the law on their behalf, now that person is no longer a sinner, but brought in to be a saint before Almighty God. By the gospel of grace, not by a gospel of works, a gospel of grace. The law of God is death, the law of death for every sinner, as Paul says here. But the law, the gospel, is a censer of life. It is a sermon of life to the people who believe God and trust in the way that he has provided, the way of his son, that he has provided in order for us to come into a right relationship with God. The revelation of the law, yes, it brings conviction. But after conviction, then, it can bring people all the way to conversion, all the way to conversion. And that's what we look for in the use of the law. From there, the apostle, after speaking about how the law condemns all prideful obedience to the commandments, he moves on then to say that God's law condemns all partial obedience to the commandments as well. And that's what our next verse shows to us. The verse says, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. So a person might say, well, I'm not pridefully looking for salvation from the law. I'm going to try to do my best humbly before God, but my best is not going to be complete. They recognize it's only going to be, I'm only going to be able to partially do what the law tells me to do. I need to, but I pray that God would accept that as being an acceptable way of coming to him. Many people, as I've said before, they work with this imaginary scale in their mind, and they think if my good outweighs my bad, that God will accept that as a legitimate way of entering into his kingdom. But Paul says here that the law of God condemns partial obedience to the commandments. We'll talk about this further when we come back from the break.
Listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, after looking at the idea that God's law condemns prideful obedience to the commandments, the Apostle Paul brings out the fact that God's law condemns partial obedience to the commandments as well. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." See, the natural man attempts to obligate God to grant salvation to them on the basis of good works or moral achievements. Thus, you also, you know, you often hear people talk about things like, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. You know, as you go on the streets, even here in Greenville, and you were to ask people and say, you know, do you think that you're going to heaven and so forth? And why do you think God would let you into heaven? Some of those EE questions that many people learned years ago and so forth. If you ask those questions, you'll hear these types of answers. Many people will say, well, I think you'll let me in because I try to keep the Ten Commandments, or I'm trying to live by certain types of religious slogans, and then they'll add a slogan afterwards, you know, do unto others. They may quote even a Bible verse. I'm trying to live by what this slogan, this statement, even this scripture is saying. And some many years ago used to say that they were trying to live by the slogan, "What would Jesus do?" So they're saying that the example of Christ, that Christ left us, and how he interacted with other people, I'm trying to live by that. And if I live by that, not perfectly, but I'm trying to live by it, and God will see that, and then God will acknowledge it, and God will accept that as righteousness and allow me then to come into his heaven. Others say, well, I'm trying to live by the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. We have people nowadays who have said they've kind of jettisoned the rest of the Bible, and they say they're just living by what's called the red letters that are in the Bible. What they mean by that is there are certain Bibles that are printed in which the words of Christ are written in red letters. And so they say, I just listen to whatever Christ says in the scriptures. And when whatever Christ says, then I obey that, and I think God will honor that. Well, first of all, it's inconsistent, completely inconsistent, because Christ spoke about other passages in the scriptures. So it isn't just the red letters that are inspired of God. The entire 66 books of the Bible 39 in the Old and 27 in the New. The entire 66 books of the Bible are inspired by God, just as inspired as the words that were spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ confirmed that himself by quoting from numerous other passages, Old Testament passages of Scripture that we see Christ quoting from. So it's a fool's errand to begin with. And even just holding to the words of Christ, you would then see that you need to repent of your sins and believe in Christ by faith. It wouldn't hide you from the law. Christ would use the law of God to bring you to the end of yourself in order to condemn your own prideful obedience to the law. Even the words of Christ could be used to do that apart from everything else that was written. So it's a fool's errand to try that way as well. The supposed merit earned by these types of efforts and then offered to God to appease his wrath and justify them on the basis of their flawed and sinful attempts at legal obedience is viewed by God as filthy rags in the eyes of God. It's man just in a patchwork of his own merit, his own failed efforts to try to circumvent the only way of salvation that God has provided for man. Man's best effort at legal obedience is not enough, and it falls woefully short of God's standard. God has set an impeccable standard of righteousness. The perfect keeping of the law of God is all that God will accept. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11 in our text here then says that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. No one has ever done this. No mere man has ever kept the law of God perfectly and thereby earned a way, a merit, merited his way into a right relationship with God. Even the best of men are still men at best. They all failed. Read about the patriarchs, about Abraham, about David, and so forth. All of them were flawed and failed men, unable to keep the law of God perfectly. They weren't looking for their own obedience in doing this. They were looking by faith to the obedience of another to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even Adam himself, which I would argue is the best of men. Adam wasn't made with a created in a state of equilibrium where he is equally placed in between good and evil in a state of innocence. Adam had a positive bias towards God. God had created him upright, it tells us in the scriptures. And so he had a positive bias towards God. He was, the Lord was communing with him in the garden in the cool of the night. And he had all of these things to overcome in order to sin against God. And he did. He had to override all of that positive bias. And yet he, even in that condition, even in that state, he still sinned against God. And as a mere man, was unable to earn eternal life by the keeping of the law of God himself. James tells us this. It says that for whosoever shall keep the law of God and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. In fact, James expounds upon that a little bit more in the verse after that. He says, for he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet thou kill, that thou art become a transgressor of the law. And so if you can't say, well, I'm keeping one part of the law of God, maybe it's a particular part that you don't actually have a propensity toward. You know, people have certain propensity towards certain types of sin. I don't have any particular propensity towards drunkenness. I could care less for alcohol. I don't have a regular temptation that takes place for drunkenness and so forth. I don't drink. I don't drink at all. I think that I don't trust myself in it. I think that one drink can lead to two drinks, and two drinks can lead to three drinks, and so forth. And so I'm very suspect of myself, and I don't trust myself in it. I don't think so highly of myself that I think that I can be under the influences of alcohol, and then I don't trust myself when I'm in the right state of mind, much less to be in an altered state of mind from drugs or alcohol. And so I certainly will not do that. So there are certain people have certain propensities towards certain types of sins, and other sins, they may not have any great temptation towards them. And so you can't comfort yourself by saying that, well, I don't commit this particular sin, but I do fall in this other area. If you fall in any area, you have broken the law of God. I can make the case, I think, that Adam has broken, when he sinned against God in the taking of the forbidden fruit, as Edward Fisher points out in his book, The Marrow of Modern Divinity, Adam broke not only one commandment, but he broke all the Ten Commandments of God in the spiritual sense of those commandments, the way that Christ spoke about them. And I would say that maybe we could even make the case that every man has not only broken one commandment, but he has broken all 10 of the Ten Commandments as well. Again, when we consider them in their spiritual context. For instance, what I mean by the spiritual context is where Christ says that if you have hatred in your heart for someone without a cause, you've already committed murder in your heart, right? You have broken the commandment. If you lust after a woman, he says, who's not your wife, right? If you're lusting after a woman in this sense, you have already broken, you've already committed adultery with her. Now, you didn't do the actual act, but in the true spirituality of the law, the spiritual sense of the law that Christ is speaking about, if you could get away with it without any consequences and so forth, you would do it. You've already crossed that line in your heart. And I think that we could go through each and every one of the Ten Commandments, and we can see that not only have we broken all Ten Commandments, but we have broken all Ten Commandments repeatedly, over and over and over again. And so this whole concept of some sort of a partial obedience as being accepted as a complete obedience to God is something that we see is something that is not acceptable in the eyes of Almighty God. In fact, I would say that the law condemns partial obedience as complete disobedience to God's eternal standard that he has given to us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3 says this, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Literally, it speaks about the impossibility or the inability of the law of God to obtain to enable us to obtain a right relationship with God. The conclusion is clear. The law offers no hope of salvation through partial obedience. Again, in that text in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, it reads, for what the law could not do in that was weak through the flesh, God sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, which leads us to the last point here this morning. And that is that God's law commends perfect obedience to the commandments. Since the verse states that for as many as are under the works of the law or under the curse of the law, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law, then the opposite is true. Blessed is he who does continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Wherever the law finds perfect obedience, it commends that obedience and it accepts that obedience. But where can such a perfect obedience be found? Christ is the only one. Christ is the only one who kept the law of God absolutely perfect. From heaven, God the Father testified to his Son's perfect obedience, saying, "In him I am well pleased, well pleased." God was pleased with the thoughts and the words and the deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the law of God searched the humanity of Christ, when it sifted through his thoughts, when his words and his actions were sifted by the law of God, it found nothing but an impeccable and immutable obedience to the eternal standard of Almighty God in his law. And the good news is that not only did Christ keep the law of God perfectly for himself because he was God himself, but for as many as would by faith receive his imputed righteousness as well. We stood condemned by the law. We who stand condemned by the law of God have now been united to Christ, who merits the blessings of the law, so that we are now able to escape the condemnation of the law. Listen to the way Paul spoke about it in Romans chapter 5 and verses 18 through 21. He said, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, that is Adam, the first Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one many shall be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Sin hath reigned unto Christ. I'm sorry, sin hath reigned unto death. Even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Galatians 13 shows that Christ did, 3:13 shows that Christ did this work on our behalf. It says this, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon the tree." Now that statement where he says, "cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree," is an interesting statement. You know, I don't know if you ever wonder, why does it speak about Christ hanging upon a tree in this sense? Well, Peter does the same thing, by the way. Peter, when he speaks about the same issue with Christ and what Peter writes about in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, Peter says this, speaking of Christ, he says, "Who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree." And so Peter uses that same terminology, on the tree. So Peter, and his statement there is interesting because it speaks about Christ and his sufferings and that Christ's sufferings was personal. It says, "who his own self." So Christ exclusively and voluntarily, he did this work on our behalf himself. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 brings this out as well. It says, "who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." So, you know, Christ and his sufferings upon the cross, it was personal. It was physical that took place as well. It says, "who his own self bore our sins in his own body." So it is not just bearing the sins in just a spiritual sense, but in a sensual sense as well. And by sensual, I mean that in a way that relates to the physical senses. In his own body, he bare our sins. Like what was prefigured in the sacrificial lamb, Christ bore the sins of his people. Isaiah 53 and verse 11 put it this way. He shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The sins of God's people have been put to the account of Christ. They were laid upon him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We had turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Peter is highlighting, you know, the humanity of Christ, that his suffering was public suffering. It was a shameful suffering. He was publicly, judicially, and shamefully treated, right? The word tree that's used here, hung upon a tree, means wood. It's the way it was worded in Acts 16 when they were put into stocks. It's the same word that was used here. Peter used it to point to the cross of Christ. But they were drawing upon what was mentioned in Deuteronomy 21. It says, and if any man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he shall be put to death, and thou shalt hang him on a tree. It was designed so that it showed that this man was accursed of God, that he was under the anathema of God. It was made evident that the curse of God was upon him by hanging him on a tree, that he had broken the law of God and was under the curse. Well, this is why the writer here, Paul in Galatians, says that Christ was made this curse. The way, the manner in which Christ was crucified by hanging upon the tree showed that he was bearing the judicial punishment of God, that it was the crown of thorns then driven down upon his head. Thorns was associated with the curse in the garden, and Christ was said to be the seed that would come then to remove the curse. As far as the curse is found, we sang in that Christmas song, the curse then driven down, the ground was cursed. Christ then had that crown of thorns put upon his head to show that he was bearing the curse of God upon him. There's a great poem that is written that puts a lot of this together and shows how we look to Christ for what Christ has done on our behalf, not to our own works of righteousness to do this for us, to give us a right standing with God, but we look to Christ himself. We look to him who bore the judgment due to sin and so forth. And by looking to Christ, there we can see the only grounds of our acceptance with God. It's called accepted in the beloved, but it reads this way. It says, 'Tis not for works that I have wrought. 'Tis not for gifts that I have brought. Not yet for blessings I have sought that I have been accepted. 'Tis not for tears that I have shed, 'tis not for prayers that I have said, nor yet the slavish fears I dread that I have been accepted. 'Tis not for these, however right, that God has found intense delight, nor is it these that have made white the robes of those accepted. From these I turn my eyes toward him who bore the judgment due to sin, and by Christ's blood I enter in and stand in his acceptance. His precious blood was shed for me, and in that precious blood I see the righteous ground, the perfect plea for my complete acceptance. And as I gaze, my joys abound, for now on resurrection ground I see the Lamb with glory crowned who died for my acceptance. And when within that circle sweet where God's eternal smile I'll meet, I'll praise him for the work complete, through which I am accepted. Christ has redeemed us, my friend, from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. By his life, Christ fulfilled all the precepts of the law, and by his death, he paid all the penalty of the law as well. This is the great work that was done by Christ on behalf of his people. This is the great work that Christ accomplished, that was he was sent to do by the Father, sent him to do this great work on our behalf. And Christ came and he did this work, earning for us a perfect righteousness before God. Do you see now why I love that statement by Horatius Bonner? You see why I say that I'm going to have that statement put upon my tombstone, the statement that says, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, upon another's life, upon another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Everything is resting upon the person and work of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What about you, my friend? What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in your own works? Or by faith, are you trusting in the works of Christ? Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.